Today is the day after Valentine's Day, February 15. This is year 2026. This is Don Williams with the First Baptist Church of Troy. We will continue on to lesson 23 of our look at selected prophetic passages. We are in Ezekiel 39 and had every intention of moving on to the following verses, but this week in the process of preparation and communication with some very faithful Bereans that I have in my church, I discovered some things I think that are very important, that I think you'll find very interesting, and I want to really not sidebar, but perhaps expand a point that we made last week. At first, I thought this would be no problem to just squeeze it into the review and then move on. But after I got into this and the more I studied it, I realized I have a complete lesson here. Furthermore, our church will have a quarterly business meeting right after I preach this message live, and we are going to be looking for shorter instead of longer message. So this way, by dealing with this new material that we looked at last week in a simpler way, we can have a very good thorough study of the scriptures and not destroy ourselves on time. So with no further ado, let's pray, commit this to the Lord, and get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for people that you send us that love your word and that, like the Bereans in Acts, search the scriptures, the things that they have heard, whether they are so or not. And yes, in our prideful ways, we'd always like to always be perfect and never, ever, ever have to correct our path. But that's not the way it is this side of eternity. And so I thank you, Lord, that as we looked into this further, not only did you show some insight in a translation issue, but furthermore, Lord, I think you brought this, at least the so what, right around to maybe where there are more needs right now in the world to understand, for believers to understand, than it would be to pick up further information on this prophecy. We'll do there. We lose nothing. I thank you for your leading, for your direction. Continue to fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I proclaim nothing but truth from your word. Fill every listener, that the word be received to bear forth fruit. Thanking you, we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a brief review. I'd actually started to tighten our review up, and I really didn't intend to do as much as I'm doing right now until this challenge to go deeper on, actually, it is verse 2 of Ezekiel 39. And so I thought this, and I'm going to try to make it very fast, quick review, will be in order of where we have been in this situation we find ourselves in here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So very quickly, a northern coalition of armed forces that come from basically parts of Russia, Iran, North Africa, and Turkey are drawn into Israel. Now, partially this happens by God's sovereignty, yes, and also their lustful and their very own prideful free will that does not come from God at all. And how these two forces unite and work out is probably beyond any of our understanding. So let's not worry about that. God is sovereign, and man does have a free will that he must guard against, as you're going to see today, in all ways. Now, these armies that we just mentioned in very general sort here, we've looked at the details. Go back to our archives if you want to review the finer details of that coalition. But they launch a major invasion Nation. A very massive and powerful force gathers to move against Israel. And God allows, yes, in fact, to a degree, he encourages them to go ahead and enter into the Holy Land. But God will unleash powerful, supernatural forces upon the enemy. God is going to fight this battle. And we saw that actually take place as we closed last week's message. Now, God's purpose, remember, is to let the whole world know he is God. He is in control, which has been the basic theme of our so what for months now. And God does and will protect his own. Now, at this point, when this battle takes place, Israel's relationship with God has been restored, and Israel is at rest, dwelling in unwalled villages safely, without walls, bars, or gates. Now, this coalition, from their own free will, planned to plunder, and four things were mentioned: cattle, goods, silver, and gold, and just simply take what they want. Now, there are three other countries, or at least groups of people. One is Sheba, we think is current Yemen, Dedan, part of Saudi Arabia, and then a place called Tarshish. And they question this. And I think we're very likely on safe ground here to say they protest this military activity. They do not approve of it. And how much they get involved may be left to figuring out or waiting and see. Remember with Tarshish, we said it may, and emphasize the word may. May be the British Isles, whether it's the old empire, just the current British Isles, or the whole Commonwealth, remains to be seen. And furthermore, with a bit of, well, thinking outside the box, it may be possible, without damaging the scripture and the references, might be possible to stretch this to North America. Be very careful. It's only a possibility and not necessarily even a likelihood. You see, the word Britannia, from which we would get Britain, it's a word meaning tin, T-I-N, the metal. And Ezekiel 27:12 actually speaks of Tarshish as being a source of tin. That's from whence we draw these possible conclusions. Now, when this coalition of nations come up against Israel, God's fury is released upon them. We're going to see God fight this with what I believe may be supernatural forces, and possibly as well as using what may even be beyond modern warfare of other nations. He speaks of calling for a sword, and this may be exactly what takes place here. But again, go easy with this. Some things are very clear, we can be dogmatic at, but some things we are not given every detail, and we must approach it cautiously. Now, this shaking that takes place, it's not limited to the mountains of Israel where the enemy has gathered. It appears that it's felt worldwide. And this shaking is so powerful, and the enemy seemed to be gathering in the mountains, and apparently the mountains collapse. That's what is stated. Now, the Bible calls it fire that's sent upon this coalition and other nations. And we discussed this. Is this warfare or is it natural? You can take natural forces, volcanoes, igniting petroleum, be it natural gas or whatever from which our fuels come. It can even be electrical, like lightning. And we've seen pretty powerful devastation of these things. And history records it. Is it limited to one or the other? or would it be both? Now, there was an interesting reference here about, and we quote, among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And again, we looked at that term isles and understanding that it can be translated coast, island, far distant shore. You can expand that even to a distant remote continent without damaging the language. But be careful about being specific. The word carelessly, it's a Hebrew word betach, and it means a false confidence. So could this be prideful nations that possibly come to rescue, maybe where God calls for a sword, and yet through the, if it is modern or later warfare, these elements of battle affect their nations as well. All opened to speculation here. But what I want to do now is take a little different turn. I'm setting aside a quick review right now to revisit Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 2. Now, let me share with you what has taken place. As I said, I appreciate people that we teach, and there's many of you that are on this extended church fellowship. There may be a lot of you that hear us by way of the podcast or the internet, and you likewise are faithful Bereans in that which you hear and search out, whether that be so or not. But I had a couple that got very interested in this. In fact, they're both on our board, but they sent me into the evening couple statements and questions, and they got my attention about something that I didn't even know was a disputed passage of scripture amongst the many translations. And it is here in verse 2. Now remember, I read from the King James in this particular case. Sometimes I have been using the ESV. For whatever reasons, I did not even refer to the ESV. I think what has been going on since I arrived in Ezekiel 38, 39, because I've taught out of this, never to the depth I'm doing now, by the way, but I'm very familiar with the text in the King James. And as I've shared with you, right or wrong, I am reluctant sometimes to get out of my comfort zone with what I am very familiar with. So all in good faith, I read from the King James, figuring maybe I have to correct some or explain some old English words here and there, but basically this should follow a reliable and dependable pattern because the King James was very well translated, and they did have a desire to be accurate in every detail, and I accept that without argument. There are cases and places where there are some challenges and problems to think through, and sometimes good men and women that study and translate can come out on different sides. As I said, I wasn't aware that the second verse of Ezekiel 39 was one of these passages until they called my attention to it. And I remember at the time, I thought, wow, I've got to get and follow up on this. And a thought kind of came through my mind, but this week, where are you going to find any extra time to do that? Well, I was very fortunate because like faithful Bereans, they kept studying and kept me in the loop. Sometimes I would see this on the fly and couldn't even respond to them. And they brought a reference paper. And I want to give credit to the writer of that. It was written back December 2017 by a Frank W. I'm going to pronounce his name Nelte, N-E-L-T-E. I had never heard of him before, and I didn't go out on a tangent to research who this guy was. I might if I had had time, but I carefully read his paper, comparing it with what I knew in scripture and what limited bit I knew about the Hebrew language. The title of the paper is simply the meaning of Ezekiel 39:2. So let's revisit this. You may remember last week, I said there were a couple ways you could take this, this sixth part. You could take it literal and say a sixth will return. That did make good sense to me. And let me just stick in here. It makes even better sense to me now, but more on that later. J. Vernon McGee had something very interesting, and I was just kind of accepting, as I know his reputation, that he had come across an interesting interpretation of the Hebrew here, and what he said, and I'm quoting him, that literally you could translate this, I will sixth thee, or wording it a little bit better, I will afflict thee with six plagues. And I probably would have got real indignant and said, where in the world did you find that? Except that he pointed out in Ezekiel 38, verse 22, the six plagues that are mentioned here. Pestilence, blood, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And you can't argue that those are not plagues. So I thought, well, very interesting. I'll include that in our lesson, and people can take it, research further, and it's always a good thing and a blessing to research the scriptures. And that is exactly what my friends did here. So let me read to you first, as I read last week from the King James Version, verse 2 of Ezekiel 39. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. That's King James. Had I, for whatever reason, decided I would use the English Standard Version, the ESV, here's what I would have come up with. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Now let me sum the differences up here in simple English. One verse says, and this would be the ESV and other translations, may I quickly add, I will drive you forward into total destruction. There's no six that survive. But the other verse, which is in the King James and other older translations, would say, in simple English, I'll drive you all, except one-sixth of you, forward to destruction. So we've got quite a difference here. Why do we have this difference? And it's interesting, too, because at first, if you go through several translations, you find some on one side, some on the other. Then when you look a little more carefully, you will notice the older translations seem to side with the KJV. The newer ones all seem to go in the direction that the ESV did. Why? Well, newer translations do use, and for the good, this is nothing I'm being critical about, they use a lot of Hebrew sources to help them translate the Old Testament Hebrew. Now, the logic here is that these Hebrew scholars knew their Hebrew, were very serious and particular about their subject, and they could well be trusted, and maybe better to go to them for the source of additional information than some simple student that's just tried to learn and study the Hebrew coming from a total different background. But as this paper pointed out, and I know this to be true in a general sense here, okay, I'm not gonna swear by any specifics here, but as a general sort, there are places, like all of us, that Hebrew scholars do have a presupposition about certain things, and I can get snarky here and say, or prejudiced toward the idea of translating this Hebrew in a way that it omits the six of this group saved, of six remnant, and they just don't accept that. Why? You might even say, because the Bible speaks of a remnant in Israel being saved and returning to the land. And the Hebrew scholars accept that. Why don't they hear? And the simple answer is, because this is Russia and its coalition of nations. This is not referring to their own that need mercy and salvation. I think, not to be cruel and considering myself, lest I also fall into this temptation, I think there's a little bit of Jonah going on here. And that may have a reason why the Hebrew as a whole, given a choice of translation, take one and not the other. Now, you're really confused and upset, aren't you? Now you're saying, well, the Bible is the Bible. What does it say? And whatever it says, that's where we'll stand. Yes, I totally agree. Those Hebrew scholars would agree. And I think the Old King James, as well as the other old translators, would agree too. So what's happening here? You have two different verses they're translating from? No. I've told you that the Hebrew is a very unique language, and it combined with the precision of the Greek gives us an incredible whole when we look at the whole Word of God. But one of the struggles that we get into in the Hebrew, as I said, Hebrew can cover a very broad amount of meanings, and its purpose for that is very good, but it's not always specific black or white. So what do we do? Look at the alternatives and pick our favorite part? I would argue very strongly, no. Look at the context, compare scripture with scripture, and try to accurately discover what the scriptures say. I'm borrowing the writer of this paper's illustration here. I thought this was very good. I thought this took all of the complications of Hebrew that I, as a very beginner, novice in the Hebrew language, as I've tried to explain to you the complications, I thought this really puts it home. Now, we have people that are very good with the Hebrew listening in our circle that follow these podcasts. And to you, let me just say to you quickly, I know we're oversimplifying it, but I think you'll clearly see the point that I am trying to make. I have not been called to reach exclusively seminary students. I have been called, for the very most part of my life, to small country churches with faithful of high quality and character, good working people. And I am trying to make the sense of the scripture to whoever listens to my voice. So with that, let me explain something. You see, the challenge of translating Hebrew, first off, you need to understand, I think we've mentioned it briefly, but it never come up as clear as it's going to here. The Hebrew language has no vowels. That means that words of very different meaning can have the same spelling. Now, linguistically, that works very well. And God and the Holy Spirit have used it very well in Scripture. But occasionally, you can come up to something that's challenging to discern. Let me use an English word, and this is where I may be oversimplifying it. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that English has no vowels. And so, therefore, you come across a word, S-H-R-T. Now, with our understanding of vowels, we know at least two words this could be. It could be shirt, adding the I after S-H. Or if you add an O, it could be short. Let's use one more, and I am, for the clarity and full disclosure, I am using Frank W. Nelte's illustration completely here. This is not my own. This is his, and I give him full credit. But suppose we come upon a word, GN, and immediately you may be thinking, okay, that could be the word gain, adding an A and an I between the G and the N. Or if we put you in there, it could be gun. Or, this may not be too spiritual, but if we put I in there, we have gin. Yes, I know it's not wise to be talking about gin in the middle of a message, but this will work so well as an illustration. So if we are translating and we come across, and this just is a hypothetical, we've got this language that's like English with no vowels, and we come across GN, what are we going to do? Well, the context, and maybe other things, because Hebrew is very complex, and that would help us to understand. But folks, listen to me. Our presuppositions can enter in here and influence us. Let's have a little fun with this. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. So let's imagine a young couple falling in love, making plans to have a date on Valentine's Day. And the guy says to his girl, I will bring the G in. What does he mean? If he's going to bring the gain, you would think of it probably economically and say, oh, good. He's going to really endow her with chocolates and flowers and cards and gifts. Okay, but maybe that's not what he meant. Being facetious. What if he said, and I will bring the gun? Some of you are saying that's not too romantic. He'd be better off to bring the gin. Well, let's think through this and think about its context. If you were trying to think of a nice romantic dinner in, say, Paris, I don't know anything about alcoholic drinks, at least very little. And I do not know if gin can be substitute for wine in a romantic setting or not. But he could say, I'm bringing that to substitute our dinner. You say, okay, but what about gun? Never use that. Well, I'm imagining a different setting. Not a romantic dinner in Paris, but maybe a place that's very hostile, very much in danger. Let's, if we want to, put it in a real redneck setting, if we will. And if he says he will bring his gun, go back to the Western days if you want to. That may have been a very much appreciated thing. Hey, this guy is here to protect me. Do you see what I'm saying with this? Depending upon your presupposition is how you're going to go and translate that word GN. And if you are prone to be materialistic, gain is the word that you want. If you are prone to be very romantic in a very romantic setting, perhaps the alcoholic drink is more attractive to you. In this case, gin. As I say, I know nothing how that compares to wine, but I think you see my point. Or if you're going into a place that could be very dangerous, you might need to protect yourself, then the word protection or gun might be far better off there. That's the illustration. I saw that and I thought, this is very good. Not advocating guns or gin or even gain for that matter. But I'm trying to show you how with the Hebrew, you can get into a situation that depending what you pick to be the meaning of that particular word, and it's not always as simple. Often it is, but not always. This is what can happen. But this takes us one more step, folks. You've heard me say, as we have reviewed in the past, there are things that we don't know, and one of these was the time setting. I want to come back and review this in the light of what we have discovered here in verse 2. I said this time setting could be wide opened here. Just questions. Has it already happened? Is it before the rapture? And thus, It's somewhere between now and the end of the dispensation of the church. Is it in the tribulation? That would be Daniel's 70th week. Could be where the covenant is broken, triggering the great tribulation. I said you have a problem there with a 7-year burial that we will be looking at, Lord willing, next week. Is it coupled somehow with Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, on the eve of the second coming of Christ? Is it related to the final rebellion of Satan when released from the bottomless pit or the abyss at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? But what we have just looked at opens another possibility that I never considered seriously until I looked at the ramifications of verse 2. And that is this. Is this possibly, this invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39, could it possibly be during the millennium? And I would have said to myself a few weeks ago, you're crazy even thinking that way. Hold on. During the millennium, people will be born, and they're going to be born sinners. Yes, Jesus is on the throne, and he rules with a rod of iron. Forced morality, more or less. But I think you would agree with me, if you're a thinking person here, people can still think an evil thought. That's what brought them down, remember, from chapter 38. People still have moral choice or free will as to how they act on those evil thoughts. Now, you see, when this takes place, there's two ways for God to deal. And this translation in verse 2 can cover either one. God could totally annihilate them, and that be it. But how did that work at Armageddon? When you come to the kingdom, God starts over, and he brings, and I put quote marks around this, good people, separates the sheep from the goats, and comes in to the kingdom. But if he allowed a remnant of these rebellious people, this coalition of nations, the six of them, to continue on, you think about how this would unfold. They've been spared. It doesn't mean necessarily they repented. And if they've been spared, what is their attitude going to be towards Christ? They would be pretty certain impending judgment was coming upon them in the end. I will argue, folks, that when Satan is released from the abyss, if this is the scenario, and I'm not telling you it is, but if you put this battle in the millennium period, when Satan is let out, they would be ripe for his lies. And this answers a question that I've had for a long time. Gog and Magog mentioned in Revelation in that final rebellion. Why would God go through all of this? Because this is theory, but I believe God would want the world to see that sinful nature occurs even in a perfect environment. It happened in the Garden of Eden, and it's very obvious that it works in the millennium. I've known that final rebellion at the end, and I never could make sense out of it until I started to consider this. Now, I'm not telling you this is where you put Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I'm telling you it is another possibility. What is the ultimate cure? You may be getting discouraged. Okay, so the Garden of Eden didn't work, and every dispensation that we go through doesn't work. So what is the answer? The answer is to remove all from the presence of sin. I'm ready for so what? And I am going to take you. We can set aside Ezekiel. Let's set aside prophecy for right now. You see, the whole point, at least in the outcome of all of this, is the testing of people born during the millennium period. In the garden, Adam and Eve were tested. They failed. There have been tests going on, probably through every dispensation of time. I want to read to you what the writer James has to say. Turn to James chapter 1, and I'm just going to read about 15 verses here and just comment on the way. This is my so what. In verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations." Temptations are varied, as a big variety of them. And we get frustrated with it. He says, count it joy. Verse 3, why? Because if you know that the trying of your faith works patience. Yes, we talked about that before. When our faith is tested, it works patience. But he says, let patience have her perfect work. This is trials, folks. Why? Because it takes and develops you that ultimately you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That real perfection comes when we're removed from the very presence of sin. But it can work in this life too. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, and that could be pertaining to this, ask of God. He'll give you wisdom liberally. He doesn't upbraid you for asking. It shall be given. But you must ask in faith with nothing wavering. Because if you waver, you're like this wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You see what he's saying? That firm commitment to obedience. And when trials and testings come, remain true and let them do the work upon you, bringing you to a higher level towards being entire, perfect, without need. Goes on to say, let the brother of low degree rejoice, he's exalted, the rich he's made known. Flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Sun's no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So shall also the rich man fade away in his ways. Are you trusting riches? Don't. If God has blessed you, be grateful and use those riches for his glory. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Finally, he says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Get this one. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, as I have showed you through all of this, where God's sovereign will was, yes, drawing this coalition, yet the evil thought and the acting upon it came from their free will. Here's a formula. When every man or person is tempted, they are drawn away with what? Their own lust, nothing to do with God. In some cases, not even the devil. Drawn away of their own lust and enticed. And when lust has had its way, it brings forth sin. And sin carried to its ultimate extent, when it's finished, brings forth death. And he concludes very well, don't err, my brethren. Father, this is a lot. This is a tall order. And without the Holy Spirit, there's no way in the world that we could even think of these things working in our lives. But through him and your scriptures, help us, Lord, to be obedient to you. And when the trials come, may we deal with them in such a way that your purpose is accomplished in our lives. Asking you in Jesus' name, amen.